Good morning again. Open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, please. Let's begin there. 2 Peter chapter 2. Okay, it's time for the 2025 annual series. I waited till the last sermon slot of the month to get it in for January, but here we are. It begins now. Here's the topic I've selected for the year. Let's talk about culture. And here's what I mean by culture: the set of predominating attitudes and behaviors that characterize a group. What I'd like to talk about each month this year is culture in three different categories. I'd like to talk about our culture here at Benchley, at this local church. What kind of attitudes and behaviors should prevail in this local church and any local church? I'd like to talk about the culture of our individual families at home. What kind of culture should we have? Should we be developing and cultivating in each of our homes? And thirdly, the culture of the world. This is the negative category. What sinful attitudes, what sinful behaviors do we see in the world that we need to make sure that we are not adopting, that those things are not creeping into our lives and becoming a part of us? We know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God, James 4:4. So in that sense, we're going to be talking about some warnings about the way the world is and looking at society, making sure that's not creeping into our thought patterns. Okay, so this morning I'm going to start with this first category here. Let's talk about the culture of Benchley. And specifically, I want to start off by talking about a culture of optimism this morning. Because we want to make sure that in any local church, any Christian anywhere, for that matter, that we're optimistic, that we recognize we're saved. No matter what happens, we're good. Things are going to be okay. And we ought to maintain that optimism. Because if we're not careful, the world will bring us down. And there's plenty of examples of that, and the bad things that happen in this life, the sin that's around us in life, and that can get to us. That can wear on us. That can bring us down. We need to be careful that that does not happen to us. As an example, think of Abraham's nephew, Lot. Lot lived in Sodom, a sinful place, sinful city. So sinful, in fact, that God intervened to destroy it with brimstone and fire. Genesis 19 and verse 24. Think about what it must have been like to live in Sodom. I mean, you're walking down the street, you're doing whatever you do, you go in the marketplace, you're living in Sodom. What's it like? It's terrible. There's sin everywhere. It's so bad that when God tells Abraham, I'm going down there, I'm going to destroy the city, and he's pleading, what if you find 50 righteous people? What if you find 45 righteous? And gets down to 10, and God said, okay, if I can find 10 righteous, I won't destroy it. And he doesn't, and so he destroyed it. So there's not 10 righteous people in the whole city, however big it was. Imagine living there. That wears on you. Over time, that gets to you. In fact, thousands of years later, about 2,000 years later, the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to make this comment about the situation. This is 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. We're coming in the middle of a sentence, I know, but verse 7 says, if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. That's the Holy Spirit's commentary on what it was like for Lot, a righteous man, to live in that city. That he's oppressed. That this is just wearing on him, bearing down on him. And so the Bible certainly acknowledges that. The Bible acknowledges that it's hard for a righteous person to live in a world of sin. And Lot is one example of that. Righteous people are upset by sin. Oh, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Psalm 97 and verse 10. And so as we live in this world, as we watch the news, as we hear about all the bad stuff that's going on, as we see that in our own lives, people around us, it makes us feel terrible. We don't like that. That's not what we want to be surrounded with. And to an extent, that is appropriate. We need to have that attitude towards sin. That, yeah, we don't like sin. We recognize sin is terrible. Look in Mark chapter 3. This is one of the passages that I always love to come to show that this is the attitude Jesus had. That sin upset him. In fact, he's angry about sin. He's grieved by that. In Mark chapter 3, he's surrounded by his enemies. Mark 3 and in verse 1, he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. Now notice verse 5. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and he was restored. So Jesus does the miracle. In fact, there's a lesson in that. He didn't let the bad attitudes that surrounded him constantly get him off of his mission. He did what he was going to do. But we acknowledge Jesus was angry. We acknowledge that Jesus was grieved in his heart because of their hardness of heart, their stubborn attitudes. They had sinful attitudes. They're prideful. They're stubborn. And that caused Jesus to feel that way, and rightfully so. Go backwards a few pages, please, to Matthew chapter 23. You know, Jesus had left heaven, as Richard was talking about a moment ago at the Lord's Supper, and he's coming down here to live in a human body and sacrifice himself on earth for the sins of humanity. And you would hope, you would think that people would be grateful for that, to acknowledge that, to praise him for that. But this is what Jesus said. For the most part, people didn't understand that, or if they did, they rejected that. In Matthew 23 and verse 37, here's what Jesus said. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." Isn't that, again, that same just exasperated? Jesus, I'm trying to help you. Do you not realize? And you wouldn't have it. I'm trying to get together like a hen, mother hen. You'll get those little chicks under her wings. And he says, your house being left to you desolate. So yes, Christians will feel like that. And Jesus felt exasperated and angry and grieved about the sin that was around here. And all of that is right and legitimate, and we're not trying to say anything different than that. But if we're not careful, that righteous anger, that justified grief about sin can turn into pessimism. It can go too far. And it turns pessimistic, and all we do is groan and moan and whine and talk about how terrible everything is and how things aren't what they used to be, which is true. But we act like there's no good news to go along with it. And we remember that the word gospel means good news. Yes, the world's terrible. That's why Jesus came. That's why he sacrificed himself for our sins. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, please. My personal opinion, you can agree or disagree with this. My personal opinion is that preachers and teachers need to be especially careful about this. So they say you point at somebody else, three fingers are pointing back at you. So I'm talking, preaching to myself right now. Just because people are up, if we're up preaching, teaching, we can set a tone that maybe is not the tone that is reflected in the Bible. We can set a tone that is overly, we're overly emphasizing the bad. We're overly talking about the negative, how terrible everything is, and we need to be careful about that. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction." So preaching has a negative side. There needs to be the rebuking. There needs to be the reproving. That's certainly true. And also exhortation, the positive, the building up, the teaching, the positive. All that's true, but we need to make sure that the balance is there. If we're doing our job, those of us who preach, those of us who teach, we'll spend time exposing sin. We'll spend time calling out error. We should try to, though, mirror the balance that's found in the Bible between positive and negative. All of it needs to be preached. Let's make sure we don't go all the way on one side and hardly ever on the other. Because if all we ever do is talk about how bad things are, then we're not delivering the best part of the Bible, which is salvation, that we're saved from this. Aren't we glad we're not going to live in this place forever? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 56 and 57. And so we need to feel hope. No matter how bad the world might get, Christians find their hope outside of this world. Secondly, with God, there's always something to look forward to. The prophet Jeremiah lived at a time of, it was a terrible time in Israel's history. When they're finally being captured, the temple is destroyed, Jerusalem is destroyed, people are conquered, whoever's not killed, pretty much all of them, they're taking away into captivity. They leave some people there around, but it's a terrible time. The prophet Jeremiah, living through all of that, has been for years warning about that, giving God's message away. You need to repent. So this said, and it happens anyway. And so Jeremiah writes the book of Lamentations. He writes the book we call Jeremiah. He writes the book we call Lamentations, lamenting, crying, sad about what's happened. And I guess you could say Lamentations is the saddest book in the Bible because it's at that time. And it's just, they call Jeremiah the weeping prophet. It's just sad. Here's what he said. How lonely sits the city. This is Lamentations 1:1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They've become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. She dwells among the nations, but she has found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of distress. And so, yeah, negative. It's a terrible time. It's sadness. It's defeat. And yet, in the middle of this book, the saddest book in the Bible, we find a message of hope. It's like there's kind of like today, cloudy day, and yet there's rays of sunshine that peek through. Look at this. This is chapter 3. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. The Jews would not stay in captivity forever. As he is writing, as Jeremiah is writing this, yes, it is the worst that it can get. They've been guilty of sin. They're being conquered and taken into captivity. And that's the case. But even in the middle of that, you know, with God, there's always something to look forward to. And so he tells them, look, there's hope. He has Jeremiah give this message to them. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. In other words, God's going to spare a remnant. A remnant of Israel is going to survive in captivity, and they're going to be able to come back later on and repent and rebuild and do better next time. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. Decades later, King Cyrus of Persia says, all you Jews, whoever wants to, go back home, whatever. You can rebuild. You have my blessing. Just like God said. With God, there's just always something to look forward to. Go back to the book of Genesis, please, chapter 6. You know, sometimes we get pessimistic because we say, well, it's not like it used to be. Things are not like they used to be. How many times have we said that? And that's true. We recognize things have changed. And in our lifetime, we see the digression of society. We acknowledge that the sin is present. We're not trying to pretend that that's not the case or say just naively bury your head in the sand. But we also need to remember, we're not the first generation to encounter sin. I mean, it's been like this for a long time. It's been like this forever. From the first people, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and they sin. And then here we are, Genesis chapter 6. This is ancient stuff. We're in Genesis 6. And it's a time of Noah. And look at this situation in Genesis 6 and verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. And so, yes, it was bad back in the days of Noah. Noah's called a preacher of righteousness. I guess he didn't convert anybody, or at least not in the long term, because it's Noah and his family are the ones that are blessed to be able to get on the ark. And it was really bad. But even then, you notice in verse 8, it said, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And as you keep reading there, you see God's instruction to build the ark. You see in verse 17, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And so there's hope. With God, there's always hope. With God, there's always something to look forward to. Turn to the other end of your Bible, please. 1 Peter chapter 3. Keep this story of Noah in your mind. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3, where his name and his story is invoked again. 1 Peter 3, thousands of years later. Now look what the inspired writer Peter says in verses 20 and 21. 1 Peter 3 in verse 20. Again, we're catching it in the middle of a sentence here, but he says, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If I understand what that's saying, it's saying Noah was in the minority. I mean, it's just him and his family. And yet, he obeyed God's instructions, and he was saved. And now Peter's inspired to write to these people in his day and say, you're in the minority. That's right. But just like Noah, you obey God's instructions, in this case, baptism, and you will be saved. This is not the first time God has dealt with sin. It's been happening forever. Let's not get pessimistic about it. Let's not get overly worried or overly negative about this, because with God, there's just always something to look forward to. However bad society gets, whatever grip sin has on the world, however successful the devil is, God's in control. Brighter days are ahead. Be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46 and verse 10. And so that means that we need to not forget that we're followers of the victor. Look in the Gospel of John, please, chapter 9. Let's just look at several passages in the Gospel of John. And what I think is a way that, again, we can draw strength, courage, motivation from looking at the way things were in this generation when Jesus was here on earth, and the way that people responded or didn't respond. This is John chapter 9. You remember this is when there's a man that's born blind and Jesus heals him. And then down in verse 20, John 9 and verse 20, his parents answered them and said, we know this about that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he's of age, he'll speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, and the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And for this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Okay, so the authorities, the Jewish authorities are coming around, they're interviewing the parents, what's the deal here? And they want to be hands off. Hey, you know, you go ask him. You know, and the narrator tells us here, inspired commentary, this is why they're doing it, it's because they're afraid. That shows us something about the atmosphere at that time, that there was that much fear, there's that much tension at that time, even to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ. That nobody, you know, they don't want to say it. Not out loud. It's threatening. It's tense. If you didn't toe the party line, you're going to be punished. And people knew that. In chapter 12, look in John chapter 12. Same deal over here. Now, this is rulers. Notice, John 12, 42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Okay, here's the rulers. With whatever clout they had in that hierarchy and society there, even that group, even those guys are afraid to speak out in favor of Christ because they're afraid of being ousted from the group. Okay, again, so that's the atmosphere. That's the way it was at that time. Now, go backward a few verses. Look in John 12 and in verse 12. Right in the middle of that threatening atmosphere, here's what happened. John 12, 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees, went out to meet him, and began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. In that atmosphere, they're going out there and they're praising Jesus. Blessed be the King. They have enough courage to go out in public and do that. And in verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. I love it. The Pharisees knew the score and they knew they were losing. And so in the midst of that, this generation of sin where so many of even the religious authorities are caught up in their traditions and their bias and all their error and their problems, in the middle of all that, where they're threatening him, you say he's the Christ, you're out of here. And the crowd said, well, blessed is the King. Hosanna. Here he is. Do what you're going to do. I love it. Isn't that the optimism that we ought to cultivate at Benchley? Whatever the atmosphere might be in our generation, whatever we have to face, we just say, like these people did in John chapter 12, do what you're going to do. But this is the King right here. Look in John chapter 14 and in verse 27. They managed to have Jesus murdered, but notice that here's what he's telling his apostles. Before he's arrested, before he's murdered, John 14 and verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Their faith is about to be shaken. Their faith is about to be tested, but he gave them this message of hope. And then he dies, and then he rises from the dead. And in John chapter 20 and in verse 27, he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands and reach here with your hand and put it into my side and do not be unbelieving but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see me and yet believe. That's us. We didn't see him. We read the testimony. Verse 30, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. We can believe. We can be optimistic no matter what's coming, just like they were. If death comes, we're worshiping a Savior who's victorious over death. What are you going to do? Do what you want to me. Throw me in jail, kill me, whatever. I'm optimistic. When Jesus was arrested and killed, the apostles were scattered, but the resurrection happened. He's alive from the dead, and that faith is solidified in those apostles. How can you touch me now? I praise, I worship, I follow the victor. They're following the one who had been victorious over death, who walked out of that tomb alive. And now their attitude toward all the threats was, what are you going to do, kill me? Look in Acts chapter 4, as time progresses here, and you see again the courage of these men. Acts 4 and in verse 13. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. There's no confidence in the world that tops the confidence that a Christian has. And these guys' confidence is not coming from they're educated and they just know, but it's that they know Jesus alive. They killed him and Jesus came back to life. And that's where their optimism, that's where their faith is founded. That's where it comes from. The authorities threatened them again. You see in verse 21, they threatened them further. Look at verse 23, Acts 4, 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. They're quoting from Psalm 2. You see in your footnotes there, that's Psalm 2. If you keep reading in Psalm 2, that's the passage where it says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Psalm 2 and verse 4. What are you people trying to do? You're trying to stop me, God says. We're on the side of the victor. What are you going to do? Here we are at Benchley, and we're following the king who overcame death. What difference does it make? What government is in charge? What the IRS might do to us? What are you going to do? You can't touch us. In chapter 4 and verse 29, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Their threats were no longer working because they're followers of the victor. And so it doesn't matter who the president is. It doesn't matter what laws are passed. It doesn't matter if the IRS seizes our accounts. It doesn't matter if we're ostracized or persecuted. We are servants of Jesus the King. They killed him. He came back to life. And we have the privilege to wear his name. We have the privilege to enjoy his fellowship. We have the privilege to see him as he is in the end. And he is our leader and savior and brother and friend. And if we bleed, that makes us brothers with the apostles. And if we die, we know what the angels are like who carry us to Abraham. That's our confidence. Who can touch us? If you want that confidence, we want to help you. Come to him. Be baptized in his name for forgiveness. Live a life of hope. If we can help you, please come forward while we stand and sing.